The 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Is that what the commandment says? The English word covet predominantly is used of wrong desire, of wanting something you should not or cannot have. But not so the Hebrew word that's written for us here. If the commandment stopped after these words in Hebrew, it would simply mean you shall not desire. Some philosophies and some religions have taught this, that desire is the source of our problems. Desire in and of itself is evil. We are to rid ourselves of desire, according to Stoicism and Buddhism. But that's not what the 10th commandment says. Remember Psalm 19, talking about the Word of God, God's commandments, God's ordinances, and it says, more to be desired are they than gold. And the word is the same as found in the 10th commandment. More to be coveted are they than gold, except it's not a bad coveting. It's a right desire to covet God's revelation of himself. So what is the 10th commandment telling us? What is this commandment? And is coveting really so important? After all, if I simply have desire and I never act on it, no one else seems to be hurt. No one else need ever know. It's not like murder or committing adultery or stealing or slandering another person where there's an obvious victim. So is this 10th commandment really so important as these others? How can we answer that question? How can we answer the question of what this commandment really means? Only from what God reveals to us in Scripture. And Scripture tells us this. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians 5. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So right there with sexual immorality is coveting. Not only that, but Paul identifies coveting with idolatry, with having something else in front of God as more important than God. If we are covetous, we have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. This is vitally important. Why? Why is coveting as important as adultery? So there are two questions I've raised. What does this commandment mean, and why is it so important? Recall what we've seen so far as we've gone through the first 9 commandments. This will help us in seeing why coveting is so central. Recall that the commandments are not a means by which we enter into relationship with God. It's not a list of things that we must do in order to enter into God's presence. The very commandments begin, as I read today, with, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I already am your God. You are already in relationship to me. So they're not a means to enter a relationship with God, nor are they behavioral restrictions first and foremost. Rather, they are paradigms, pictures of how we are to live as the family of God, how we are to live out His likeness, His image, how we are to honor Him with our life, how we are to communicate to others who God is and what He is like. And thus, if they are pictures, they all have a positive component to them and not only a negative, restrictive component. So let me go through the Ten Commandments and remind you of ways that I have tried to summarize them as we have gone through them one by one. Number one, put God first, always. Number two, worship God rightly as He reveals Himself to us. Third, glorify His name always. Four, depend on Him for everything. Five, honor the authorities in your life, accepting your roles wholeheartedly because you trust Him. Six, recognize the image of God in all mankind, and therefore do not avenge yourself, but as God showed you mercy and grace, be merciful and gracious to all, even to those who harm you. Seven, do not do or think anything that weakens your present or future marriage or someone else's marriage, but rather support and build up marriages that reflect the relationship of Christ to the church. Eight, love your neighbor, do good to him, seeing all that you have, your resources, your time, your skills, your experience, as a grant from God to be used for His glory. Nine, speak and act in such a way that God is honored and glorified, that the truth of the gospel is magnified, that your role is fulfilled, and that your family, your community, your church, and your country are built up in God-honoring ways. Well, how will we summarize the 10th commandment? What words will we put at the end of this list? What does coveting mean? Why is it so important? Well, let's answer that through three sections this morning. First, what does the 10th commandment prohibit? Second, what does the commandment commend? And then third, the heart of all the commandments. What does the 10th commandment prohibit? What does it commend? And then the heart of all the commandments. What does this commandment prohibit? If it is not prohibiting all desire, what is it prohibiting? Let me read this word, this commandment once more, and substitute the word desire for covet, to reflect the broader semantic range of the Hebrew word. You shall not desire your neighbor's house. You shall not desire your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Well, one clue, whenever you're doing Bible study, to figure out what is this passage or this verse talking about, particularly in Hebrew, but not only in Hebrew, is to say, what words are repeated? Well, what words are repeated here? Again and again and again and again, the word neighbor, right? Your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife. And then implied, your neighbor's male servant, your neighbor's female servant, your neighbor's ox, your neighbor's donkey, and then the broad statement, anything that is your neighbor's. So the problem is not in desiring a house, a wife, a servant, an animal. The problem is desiring what rightly belongs to your neighbor, what is rightfully his or hers, and what is not rightfully yours. Now, just a little footnote here. The 8th commandment is assuming that there are some things that belong to your neighbor and that do not belong to you. that are exclusively for the use of your neighbor and not for your use. Thus, the 10th commandment, as well as the 8th commandment, assumes the existence of private property. Now, that has implications for the way we set up society, and other scriptures exhort us to see all of our own private property as a grant from God to be used for others and to be used for His glory, as we'll talk about later. But it is at least worthy of noting that these commandments assume private property. End of footnote. So, what does this command prohibit us from desiring? Well, things that belong to our neighbor, but we can break it down a bit more. I think there are four categories of goods, with the word good broadly defined. Four categories of goods belonging to our neighbor that we're told not to desire. So forgive me, I think this breakdown reflects my background as an economist, but perhaps it'll be helpful. First of all, consumption goods. That is, goods that give us pleasure or satisfaction in and of themselves. And I think the house stands for consumption goods. What other consumption goods might we think of today? Things that give us pleasure and satisfaction in and of themselves. Food, television, iPods, iPads, phones, computers, cars. All of these might give us pleasure in and of themselves. Not because they do something else, but we enjoy using them or consuming them. So, consumption goods. Second, you shall not desire your neighbor's wife. Think more broadly of relationships, friends, family, and the associated pleasures that come with friends and family. So, a wife, a husband, children, companionship, relationships, relational goods, you might say. Third, male and female servants. Now, in the ancient world, the number of servants you had in your household was a strong indicator of your status. And so that's, I think, what this is talking about here in this commandment. Positional goods, we say in economics. Goods that we value not so much for the pleasure they give us directly, but for the status they give us amongst others. Now, there's some overlap here between a positional good and a consumption good. I may drive a Mercedes because I get great joy out of a well-engineered car. And I may drive a Mercedes because that makes a statement to other people about my status in society. And I want people to think of me in an exalted way. If I'm thinking mainly in the second way, that Mercedes is a positional good as opposed to a consumption good. For us, what other things beside cars? Well, our house may be more of a positional good, or things we put around our house may be positional goods as opposed to consumption goods. The clothes we wear may be consumption or they may be positional. For some people, it's their education degrees. What they've accomplished academically might be a positional good. And then finally, the ox and the donkey. Now, I don't think anyone in this room owns an ox or a donkey, though I may be wrong about that. But what in this society, these are inputs into productive processes, inputs into agricultural production. They enable the owner to make money. And so the ox and the donkey stand for productive goods, investments, education, if you're not thinking of education as a positional good, education as a productive good, what enables you to have a job and make money, or any sort of capital that one owns. So what this command is telling us is, don't look at your neighbor who has some consumption goods, some relationships, some positional goods, some productive goods, and think, oh, I wish I had that BMW instead of him. I wish I had a deck on my house like the deck he has on the back of his house. I wish I had his wife instead of mine. He got that promotion at work. I really deserved it. I wish I had that promotion instead of him. She just had her second child. I don't have any. I need children in order to be happy. You see? All these different types of goods we may desire wrongly, desire them for ourselves instead of our neighbor having them. If the goods of another, any type of these goods, if any of these types of goods lead to our dissatisfaction, then I am not loving my neighbor as myself. If I'm loving my neighbor as myself, how will I react when I see that my neighbor has an abundance of consumption goods, positional goods that point him of being a high status, has a wonderful marriage and good children, or has productive assets? How will I respond to that? If I love my neighbor as myself, I'm going to respond to that with joy, with thankfulness, with pleasure for my neighbor, because he or she has these wonderful goods. Now, there may be nothing wrong in, as happened to Ed the other day, he saw Josiah's iPad and he thought, boy, I really would like that iPad. He wasn't desiring to take Josiah's iPad away from him, right? If Ed could then go back and say, okay, you know, these are the resources I have, and this iPad would give me joy and pleasure in this way and make me more productive in this other way, he may then decide, okay, I can buy this righteously, and I will use this for the glory of God. That would not be a covetous desire. But if instead his feeling is, boy, Josiah has this, God must not love me as much as he loves Josiah, because Josiah has that iPad and I don't have that iPad. Boy, this is really annoying. God, why don't I have these things? Look at all these people around me who have all these other things. I don't have them. That's coveting. That's coveting. In the first case, when it's not coveting, Josiah's ownership is not making Ed less happy. And he may desire it in such a way that he will be fulfilling God's purposes for him by getting it. Now, I think the distinction between right and wrong desire can be teased out a bit more by picking up on that example of children that I mentioned in passing. Suppose a friend of yours has a baby. And you see that baby, you hold that baby, and at least with me, when I hold babies, funny things happen inside me. And even at 54 years old, it makes me want more babies. And so you see this baby, and the possibility of having your own child is thus more real. And so you talk to your husband and wife, or wife, and you may decide that now is the time for a child. You may begin to pray for a child. That is good. It's the way God works. That's not coveting. You're righteously desiring a gift of God and seeing such a child as a gift of God. You're praying for the child. But then what happens if time goes by and you don't get pregnant? How do you respond? This is where the distinction between right desire and wrong desire comes in. Do you respond then by being unhappy in your marriage? Do you respond by being upset with God? And then when your friend gets pregnant with the second child, what's your response? Are you that much angrier because she's about to have another child and you don't have any? If that's the case, that's coveting. That's wrong desire. That's not loving your neighbor as yourself. So an important part of the 10th commandment is do not grieve at the good that God does to your neighbor. Do not be grieved because God blesses your neighbor. Instead, rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. That leads us to the second point then. What does this commandment commend? The commandment commends biblical contentment. Now, we brought up contentment when we talked about the 8th commandment, do not steal. And we looked at Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, is the 10th commandment just repeating this same commendation, saying be content with what you have? Let me remind you of what we said about contentment on the 8th commandment, and then we'll talk a bit more about what the 10th commandment adds to it. To be content, we said, means don't find your security, your happiness, or your self-image in your possessions or in your relationships, but in God. So content does not mean don't desire anything different from what you have today, but our contentment does not depend on having anything except God. The desire is okay if we can fulfill it in a God-honoring way, a way that keeps God as the supreme object of our affections. And so if we are content, then today we will rest in God and be content with what we have. And looking towards the future, if we can obtain the object of our desire in a way that keeps God at the center and honors him, then we may work for it. We may study for a degree. We may begin a company. We may labor diligently as to the Lord. And we may achieve our aim and obtain the object of our desire. If we do, we shall be thankful. But if we don't, just like that woman who didn't get her child, we are to be content today and assess whether or not we should continue to pursue this in the future. Now, that's what we said on the 8th commandment. I think the difference between the 8th and the 10th commandment is mainly one of the emphasis on timing. In the 8th commandment, do not steal, the emphasis is be content today with what God has provided for you. Whatever you have wanted in the past, be content today. That is, don't think you have to steal today in order to fulfill God's purposes with you. God says, I am with you right now, providing you with what you need in this very minute. So the eighth commandment, the emphasis is on today, right now. Be content with what you have today. The tenth commandment, I think, looks more towards the future, is more future-oriented. The tenth commandment is saying, trust God for your future, that he will provide you with the consumption goods, with the relationships, with the positional goods, with the productive goods that you need in order to fulfill his purposes for you. And God says not only, I am with you now, but he says, I will always be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will always provide you with what you need in order to live to my glory. So do not think, never think, that your future happiness is held hostage to any specific good or to any specific relationship. If you are in Christ, God says, I am your overflowing, abundant, life-giving stream. I will always satisfy you. There are pleasures at my right hand. Now, Paul gives us an example of this in the passage we read from 2 Corinthians 12. I invite you to turn there. Remember, God had given Paul the great privilege of a special revelation of himself. And God also gave Paul some sort of physical problem, which Paul terms a thorn in the flesh. Paul is rightly content with his present circumstances, including the thorn in the flesh. But he desired to have it taken away from him in the future. He thought initially that this thorn in the flesh was a hindrance to his living to God's glory if it stayed with him. There's some speculation it might have had something to do with his eyes, and thus maybe it was difficult for him to read. Obviously, someone like Paul would want to be able to read and study so he could continue to expound the scriptures faithfully. So, whatever it was, he saw this as a possible hindrance to his glorifying God. That was a good desire. That was a fine motivation. And he prayed to God to take away this thorn from him. But after he asked to have it taken away repeatedly, God replied. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul responds, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God is saying, I'm going to be magnified because you're weak, because people see that you're weak. And I'm still going to use you in a powerful way. And it's going to be real obvious this is not your natural response. But it's real obvious that I am the one supporting you and lifting you up. So this weakness is according to my plan. And it is for your good and for the glory of my name. So verse 10, for the sake of Christ, for the glory of God, for the name of Jesus, I am content with weaknesses. I am content with insults. I am content with hardships. I am content with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If Paul had continued to long to have this thorn taken away from him, that would be coveting. Coveting, I think you could call it a consumption good, maybe a productive good. Because God was not sufficient for him. It was right to ask for it. But God then said, no. What is for your good and my glory is for you to have a display of weakness. And so be content with me. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will provide the strength you need to overcome this physical limitation. You need to recognize and live out daily that apart from me, you are lost and hopeless and have no future joy. This is what God says to all of us. You need to recognize and live out daily that you are created for my glory, that you turned back away from me, that you chose not to glorify me, that you therefore deserve condemnation. And you need to recognize and live out daily that nevertheless, I provided my son for you, who lived a perfect life and died, taking on himself the punishment deserved by you. You need to recognize daily that the benefits of that death apply to everyone who simply turns to him, looks to him, and believes in him. All you have is a gift from me, says God. And having given you Christ, how can you doubt that I will provide you with everything you need in the future in order to fulfill my purposes for you? And your very dependence on me in the midst of weakness exalts me. That's what God said to Paul. And that's what he says to every one of us whenever we face that wall of thinking, God's not answering our request. Paul joyfully accepts his limitation, knowing that it is for his good and for God's glory. This is what the 10th commandment commands. Contentment when we look towards the future. Trust in God to be the provider that he promises us to be. His promises are true and trustworthy. The 10th commandment commends faith in all that God has promised to be for us throughout our lives, that he will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom, that he will accomplish in us and through us all that he plans for the glory of his name. The 10th commandment commends our believing that we live in his hands if we are in Christ. Last, the heart of the commandments. The 10th commandment has a key role in this list of 10 commandments. It's not arbitrarily positioned at the end. There's a sense in which it repeats the first commandment with a significant twist. And by bookending all the 10 commandments with the same idea, God is showing that all the commandments are related to these two. So first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. 10th commandment, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Like Paul, if I have no other gods before Yahweh, if I have faith in him and confidence in his promises, if I desire him and his glory above all else, then I will not covet anything that belongs to my neighbor. The two go hand in hand. Furthermore, both the first commandment and the last commandment are internal. You know, the second commandment about how we worship is to some extent external. Commands, the ones to family, and then 6, 7, 8, 9 murder, adultery, stealing, false witness, those are all have clearly an external component. Honoring the Sabbath has an external component. Do not use the name of the Lord in vain has an external component. But 1 and 10 are exclusively or primarily internal. They have external implications, but they are first and foremost internal. And so by bookending the Ten Commandments in this way, God is saying, look at 2 to 9 through the lens of 1 and 10. All of these are fundamentally internal. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, says Jesus. Thus we get to the heart of all the commandments. 2 points at the heart of all the commandments. First, these commandments show the great value that God places on other people. Romans 13:9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, 7. You shall not murder, 6. You shall not steal, 8. You shall not covet, 10. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The great value that God puts on others. Now, as I pointed out in the introduction, if coveting does not lead to stealing or its equivalent, how does coveting violate the command to love your neighbor? If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will rejoice that God has blessed your neighbor. You will not be envious, you will not be jealous, you will not be sad that your neighbor has acquired a good or a relationship that you do not have. But rejoicing that God is good, you will instead rejoice that God is good and that he gives his good gifts on the just and the unjust. If your neighbor does not deserve these gifts, well, then that shows God's tremendous mercy in giving you what you do not deserve. So, first point at the heart of all the commandments, it shows God's great value that he places on others. Second point, it shows the great value of God himself. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not desire anything apart from what I give you. Because, why? Why are we not to desire anything apart from God gives us? Just because it's the right thing to do? It's in the Ten Commandments and it's the right thing to do? Well, sure. But there's a further implication of all of the biblical talk about coveting. To desire anything else other than what God gives us is not only wrong, it's also stupid. It's foolish. Because it does not satisfy. If it does not last, at best, some good that God has not given us will yield momentary, disappearing pleasure. Take a look at your bulletins in our opening responsive reading from Isaiah 55. Isaiah tells us, God speaks to us through Isaiah, come, everyone who thirsts, there's desire. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Now, at first, that sounds, wow, that's not very promising. Come buy? I don't have any money. How am I going to eat? Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? It's stupid to do that. Here, there's this free, overflowing abundance of the richest food. And you go to Bojangles? It doesn't satisfy. You have the greatest feast made by the greatest chef. And it's all free. And you go and spend $2.50 on a Happy Meal? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food, says God. The greatest pleasures that you can imagine, says God, are found in following me. So incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live. Otherwise, your soul is going to die. You think you're finding life, but instead, that's the path to death. There's no sustenance there. It's empty calories. And you die. So Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This is our fighter verse for next Sunday. Figure that out. That was planned 10 months ago. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the all-sustaining one, says Jesus. So thirsting is not the problem. Desire is not the problem. The problem is, are you going to assuage that thirst with true, satisfying drink or with fluid that will only make the thirst greater? Are you going to respond to hunger by eating junk that will harm you, or are you going to eat true food that will satisfy and sustain you and build you up to become what God intends you to be? And the true food, the true drink is completely free. There's no cost. They are completely gifts. He is the bread of life. All that is good comes from Him, and He Himself is the supreme good. And so there was these marvelous words I read from Deuteronomy 26 when Moses, after repeating the Ten Commandments to this new generation right before they enter the Promised Land, then tells them, Yahweh has declared today that you are a people for His treasured possession. What greater positional good could there be? As He has promised you, and that you are to keep all His commandments, and that He will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations He has made. And from the viewpoint of Genesis 12 and the viewpoint of the New Testament, this is a promise to become the people of God. To become, from every tribe and tongue and nation, one people, one bride, one spiritual house. And thus to be a people set apart for Yahweh, your God, over whom He rejoices with loud singing. What consumption good or relationship or positional good or productive good do you need above such promises? So the first and the tenth commandment emphasize the great value of God Himself. And so we are to love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. They emphasize the great value God places on others. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the great value of God above all else. The first and great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And all your strength, the very way that Jesus summarizes the law and the prophets. How then shall we conclude this series within a series on the Ten Commandments? When you face temptation, put that temptation in biblical perspective. Ask yourself, what do I know about God? What do I know about man? What do I know about what God is doing in history and where history is heading? couple of weeks ago, in the weekly email, I excerpted from Don Carson, the God who was there, the words he suggested that Eve should have said to Satan. There are a couple of copies of that excerpt on the table out front if you'd like to look at it. These are somewhat parallel words that I think we should say to the tempter when he tempts us with any sin. Are you out of your mind? God is my creator. He made me for a purpose. He knows me inside out. He made me so that I would be satisfied in Him and not satisfied with anything else. He puts me in this world and provides me with all I need to live for Him, to show what He is like. He gives me abundantly of the richest food, of the most satisfying drink. Though I rejected Him, though I despised Him, though I deserve condemnation, in love He sent His Son to die for me so that I could be restored to Him. And so that together with all the saints, I might live to His glory and be His perfect, spotless bride. I have trusted in Him, and I am united to Him by faith. He has promised never to leave me, never to forsake me, and He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And He will guide me. He will use me in this life. He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. And for all eternity, I will have the greatest joy imaginable in life with Him. Why should I do anything now that I will regret in 800 years? How can I turn my back on one who loves me with an everlasting love? Why should I eat your unsatisfying junk food when He gives me the richest of fare? Will you respond to temptation in that way? Will you live to His glory? Will you keep His commandments and thus reflect His image? Will you love Him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength?